I'm on the time light theme. Yeah? Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book, the Gospel of Luke, that text that was read earlier. I'm going to ask the children at this time to leave for junior church with their teachers. Luke chapter 1, we're going to be taking a look at verses 25 to 25, that story of Zechariah this morning. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us today. Lord Jesus, we do want to thank You and praise You so, so much for Your sinless life, Your sacrificial death, and Your glorious resurrection from the dead. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You achieved for us a salvation that we could never achieve for ourselves. Lord, we could never reach the standard of God's supreme holiness, but we thank You and praise You, Father, that You bridged the gap for us by sending Your Son into this world to die as a sacrifice for our sins. And Father, we thank You that salvation is given freely by Your grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. What a glorious message that is. We pray, Lord, that as we take a look at Your Word this morning, that You would be pleased to speak to us, to strengthen us, to teach us, to glorify Yourself, Lord. I pray, Father, for Your people in this place this morning. Father, please, Lord, I pray that we would just understand the message that we read in this text of Scripture. I pray, Father, for those here this morning who may not know Jesus Christ, that You would open up their hearts and open up their eyes that they might see Him in all of His glory. And we'll give You thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Every thinking person has, at one time or another, struggled with the problem of doubt. C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist before he was converted to Jesus Christ, once said this, that in the same way that a Christian has his moments of doubt, so does the atheist. He wrote, "Believe in God and you will have to face hours when it seems obvious that this material world is the only reality. Disbelieve in Him and you must face hours when this material world seems to shout at you that it's not all there is. No conviction, religious or irreligious, will of itself end once and for all this fifth columnist in the soul. Only the practice of faith, in the habit of faith, will gradually do that." The problem of doubt comes to all men in varying degrees, doesn't it? There's a doubt of the proud skeptic who finds great pleasure in his own intellect. He pits himself against God as if he's some kind of match for the Almighty. He delights in upsetting the faith of weak believers. He sets forth his arguments against God's existence or the Christian faith as if he was the first brilliant thinker in all of human history to ever come up with such great insights. Those kinds of doubters usually find jobs teaching in our universities. But the Bible dismisses those kinds of scoffers with these words, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Then there's the doubt of the person who wants to believe, but who's struggling with some very hard and difficult questions and who's not yet come to see the glory and the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ as the all-sufficient Savior. Now, while this person's questions are often very sincere, invariably, they're also often mixed up with sin, especially the sin of wanting to run their own lives instead of yielding themselves to the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, in dealing with that kind of person, a good text to use is John 7:17, where Jesus said this, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." We need to point out that while there are some very tough questions about faith, the core issue is always one of the heart. It's always one of being willing to trust God and obey Him. We need to encourage these kinds of people to read the gospel accounts with an open heart while asking this question, who is Jesus Christ? If He truly is God in human flesh, who offered Himself up once and for all as a sacrifice for sin, then we need to trust Him and we need to submit our lives to Him. Once our hearts are subject to Him, God Himself will give us satisfactory answers to most of our hard and difficult questions. And then there's the doubt of the believer who's taken their eyes off the Lord in the middle of a very trying and painful situation. We've all been there, haven't we? We all know what that's like. The disciples were there when they were being swamped by the storm at sea, and they all cried out, "Save us, Lord! We're dying! We're perishing!" You remember that? And Jesus first rebuked his disciples by saying this, "Why are you so afraid, O you of little faith?" And then Jesus rebuked the wind and the sea, and everything became calm. The distraught father was there when the disciples couldn't cast the demon out of his son. Do you remember that? He begged Jesus. He says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us, Jesus. Help us. Help me. Help my son." And what did Jesus say? "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." And the father cried out, "Lord, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." We've all been there, every single one of us who believes in Jesus Christ and trusts in him. We all know the terror of those disciples, and we all know the fear of that father. We believe, yes we do, but somehow we get our eyes off the Lord and we fix them onto the trial that's staring us right in the face. If you put a penny too close to your eyes, it'll block out the brilliance of the sun, won't it? The same is true here. If you let a trial consume your thoughts, if you let a trial consume your heart or your vision, it'll block out the glorious power of the Almighty God. Now, Zechariah was there that day in the temple when the angel Gabriel appeared to him and promised him and to his wife Elizabeth a son. I mean, the man should have been ecstatic with joy. Every single day for years, this devout, God-fearing couple had prayed, "Lord, if it's your will, please give us a son. Please, God, we want a child. We want a little boy. Answer our prayers." But that had been years ago. Now it was too late. They're both long past the time when even couples who have children were able to conceive. And Zechariah had reconciled himself to reality. He faced the facts. We're not going to have a child. We're not going to have a little boy. He'd come to terms with God over a very important issue. God is sovereign. He is free to bestow his blessings on whoever he wishes. And for some inscrutable reason that I just can't understand, he's chosen to withhold that blessing from us. And as a result, Zechariah wasn't willing to open himself up to the roller coaster ride of hopes and fears that he'd long left behind. And so guess what? He doubted the word of the angel. He just did not believe. Now, in all honesty, I think we can all understand where Zechariah was coming from. What can Zechariah teach us about the problem of doubt? Doubt. He's the first person that I want us to think about over these next few Sundays as we consider the theme of snapshots surrounding the Savior's birth. Zechariah can teach us a lot about this very present and perplexing problem. And that's exactly what doubt is, isn't it? It is a very perplexing problem. Now, first, I believe that Zechariah teaches us that we all, every single one of us, struggle with the problem of doubt. Now, let me say three things about it. Number one, doubt is a problem even for those who are righteous. I want you to take a look at verses 5 to 7. Look at it. Chapter 1, verse 5 to 7. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, what kind of people were Zechariah and Elizabeth? Well, the Bible tells us they were both righteous before God, right? They walked blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Guys, these were godly people. These are the kinds of couples that pastors just love to have in their churches. Being righteous before God and walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord means that their godliness was not just an outward show in order to impress all kinds of people like the scribes and the Pharisees, but it was a deep inward matter of their hearts. They really loved God with all their hearts, mind, soul, and strength. They both walked with God, and they had done that for so many years. And the fact that such a godly man like Zechariah doubted teaches us that none of us are exempt from this problem. It touches every single one of us. Other great men and women in the Bible also had their moments of doubt. You remember Sarah, Abraham's wife? I mean, she stumbled over a very similar situation, did she not? When God told Abraham, who was about 100 years old, that his wife Sarah, who was about 90 years old, was going to give birth to a son, Sarah, who was listening on the other side of the tent wall, began to laugh in doubt. Even Zechariah, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist himself, even John the Baptist had his moments of doubt. I mean, there the man was, rotting in a prison cell. And he begins to wonder, if Jesus Christ is really the Messiah, if he really is the Son of God, and if I really am his messenger, then why in the world am I chained up inside this dungeon? And so he asks his disciples to go to Jesus and ask Jesus this question, are you the one who's to come, or should we be looking for another? And how does Jesus answer him? He says this, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame are walking. Lepers are being cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have the good news of the gospel preached to them. And then he gently says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And Jesus goes on to tell the whole crowd that among those born of women, there had never arisen one greater than John the Baptist. What am I trying to say here? Here was a godly man, but he also had his moments of doubt. And so doubt is a problem for even those who are righteous in the sight of God. You're not alone, beloved. Many others have also stood in that very same place. If godly people like Zechariah and Elizabeth and Sarah and John the Baptist struggle with times of doubt in their lives, that should be a very strong encouragement to us to always remember that even the godly have their moments of weakness. And so guess what? We shouldn't get so discouraged. It can really discourage us, right? When you're facing doubt. Number two. Since even godly men and women have struggled with this very real and perplexing problem, you might be wondering, what's the source of doubt? What's its origin? Where does it ultimately come from? And let me try to answer that question by saying this. In most cases, doubt does not stem from a lack of evidence, but instead, it comes from a sinful heart. Have you ever heard somebody say something like this? If I just saw a miracle, or if I just had a direct word from God himself, then I would believe. Have you ever talked to somebody like that? It doesn't work that way, does it? I mean, right here in this very text, Zechariah had the angel Gabriel suddenly appear to him and speak a direct revelation from God to him, but still he didn't believe. He doubted. Later on in the Gospel of Luke, the rich man in hell pleads with Abraham to send somebody to warn his brothers on earth about that terrible place of torment so that they too would not go there when they died. But Abraham answered that his brothers had Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. And the rich man says, no, Father Abraham, but if somebody goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And how does Abraham answer? He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if somebody should rise from the dead. See, doubt is not a problem of evidence. It's a problem of the sinfulness of the human heart. Even those who are godly still struggle with the weakness of their sinful nature, right? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. You might be wondering, how does Zechariah's question differ from the Virgin Mary's question? When the angel told her that she'd become pregnant with Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, and she asked, how can this be since I'm a virgin? I mean, the angel didn't rebuke her for her doubting, did he? Abraham laughed, and then he brought up this matter of his and Sarah's old age when they were promised a son, but the angel didn't rebuke him for doubting, even though he did Sarah. Gideon asked God 2 times for a sign, and he wasn't rebuked. But Zechariah asked the angel Gabriel for a sign, and he was rebuked. I mean, why these differences? Well, I think John Calvin was right on when he brought up all these various cases, and he pointed out the fact that the difference was not in the words that were spoken, but it was in the hearts of those who heard those words spoken. He acknowledged that while God is free to punish one person and pardon another as he sees fit, that's not the explanation here. Instead, God, who sees the hidden secrets of each person's heart, knew that Zechariah, even though he was a godly man, was different than Abraham. He was different than Gideon, and he was even different from the Virgin Mary. Zechariah was limiting God. Listen, because he did not believe that God had the power to do such an awesome thing. He and Elizabeth were way too old to have children. The case was closed. It wasn't going to happen. That's what he believed. But he should have acknowledged, even as the angel Gabriel says to Mary in chapter 1, verse 37, that nothing is impossible with God. Guys, our sinful hearts make us all prone to limit God by human potential. Right? We all struggle with believing in the all-powerful ability of our God. Is that not true? We all do, every one of us. The disciples fell into the very same error when they were faced with the crowd of 5,000 hungry men, plus women and children. And Jesus asked Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread so that these people can eat?" And the Apostle John says that Jesus asked this to test Philip because he already knew exactly what he was going to do. And Philip puts his math skills to practice, and he does some very quick calculations, and he answers this: 200 denarii worth of bread, or 200 days wages worth of bread, wouldn't be enough for each one of them to get even a little. Now, he may have thought or believed that he was giving some kind of faith-stretching answer, because the disciples clearly didn't have 200 denarii to buy bread. But his problem was this, that he was limiting God to only work through normal human means. That's what he was doing. But God had a completely different solution, did he not? God was going to intervene in a miraculous way by multiplying the few loaves and the few fishes that they had. A miraculous event. Something that doesn't happen normally. And so even if we've walked with God for years, seeking to be righteous before His sight, seeking to blamelessly keep all of His commandments and statutes, when you and I are faced with a seemingly impossible situation, we can't look to our own fallen and sinful hearts, which are so prone to limit the Almighty God by human possibilities. Guys, God has given us enough evidence in Scripture to tell us that He is the God of the impossible. Nothing is too hard for Him to do. He spoke the word and creation came into being. Praise God. And so the source of doubt is not a lack of evidence. It's our own weak and wavering hearts, right? We do believe. Help us overcome our unbelief. And number three, doubt is often connected with disappointments or with long-term trials and hardships. Now, we don't know how long Zechariah and Elizabeth had been married, but it could have easily been 30 or 40 years. Easily. Now, in that culture, being childless was a matter of great reproach. I want you to take a look at what Elizabeth says after she becomes pregnant. Look at verse 24 and 25. "After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me.'" Now listen, "to take away my reproach from among people." Now for many of those years, they had begged God to give them a child and to take away their reproach, but God didn't answer. He remained, in their estimation, an indifferent, inactive, and inconsistent God. Now that they were physically too old to have children, they'd come to terms with their disappointment. They concluded it must not be the will of God. And so when the angel Gabriel suddenly announced that they're going to have a son, Zechariah doesn't believe him. He doubts it. You've been there in your own life, have you not? You prayed for something for so long, and your request has been denied for so long, that you've come to believe that God must be indifferent, that God must be inactive, that God must be inconsistent, and you've concluded it's just not going to happen. Then maybe after you prayed, after you stopped praying, all of a sudden there's a small glimmer of hope that your prayers are about to be answered, but you didn't want to get your hopes up too high, only to have them dashed all over again, and so you protected yourself by saying this, "Well, let's just really wait and see." But in your heart, you were really doubting God. You weren't believing Him. I mean, there's a very good picture of this in the book of Acts. where we see the early church falling into the very same mindset. Herod Agrippa had executed the apostle James, and then he'd arrested the apostle Peter, planning on putting him to death right after the Passover. Now guys, there's no doubt in my mind that the early church had prayed for the apostle James to be freed, to be released, but their prayers had not been answered. God didn't save him. And they were extremely disappointed, no doubt. And when the apostle Peter was arrested and thrown in the prison, guess what? They called for another prayer meeting. And while they're praying, an angel of the Lord suddenly appears and he delivers Peter out of his prison cell. He sets him free. And Peter decides to go to the place where he thinks the church is meeting, and he stands outside knocking on the door. And the servant girl hears this knock and she recognizes his voice. She gets so excited, she runs back into the house. She leaves him outside. She says, guess what? Peter's at the door. And they look at her and say, you gotta be crazy, girl. He's in jail. He's not at the door. What have they been praying for? That God would release them. And so they go to check it out. And what? Guess what? There he is, standing right there. They believed, but they also doubted. Now thankfully, guys, God in His mercy and grace often pours out His blessings on us in spite of our doubts. I mean, that was clearly the case with Zechariah, was it not? God lovingly disciplined His servant, but Zechariah's doubts could not thwart the sovereign purposes of God from being accomplished. God still brought John the Baptist into the world in spite of Zechariah's doubts. You see, part of the solution to our doubts is to recognize the source of them, that you and I are all prone to doubts. Why? Because of our own sinful, unbelieving, and untrusting hearts, often coupled with great disappointment and with long-term trials and hardships. Yes, we do believe, but we need to be praying, Father, help us overcome our unbelief. And Luke helps us with that as well. Not only did he teach us that we all struggle with the problem of doubt, but he also teaches us that the solution for doubt is to believe, guys. It's to believe that God will do exactly as He's promised He'll do. Zechariah, as righteous as he was, needed to learn that God would fulfill His divine promises whenever He sovereignly chose to do so. And so the major lesson for all of us to learn here is that God will do what He promises to do in His own way and in His own time. He's God and we're not. Now this is a very tricky matter for all of us to grapple with, where it's so easy for us to fall off the horse on either side. On the one hand, there are some believers who deny the sovereignty of God and of God's plan and purpose and will by making their supposed faith the sovereign thing, the thing that's in control. They command God around by faith as if God was under some kind of obligation to obey anything they ask of Him simply because they bark out the orders. Do you know people like that? I've met them. It isn't so, friends. God is a sovereign one, and it's never the prayers or the will of any puny man. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. On the other hand, it's easy to yield to disappointment, especially if God has not answered our prayers in the way that we thought He should have answered them, and our disappointments then quickly lead us into a time of doubt. And so the biblical balance is not to waver in unbelief if God doesn't do something the way we think He ought to do it. But instead, it's to yield ourselves completely to the truth that God is a sovereign God, that He does rule over every single event and circumstance of our lives. And it's to believe that if God says He's going to do something, then He's going to do it, even if it takes a different form than what we might expect. That's the biblical balance I think we need to strive for. That's what it means to live by faith. Now remember, guys, Luke addresses his gospel to a young man by the name of Theophilus who needed real assurance in his faith. That's why he wrote this gospel. Now the opposite of doubt is not a leap into the dark. The Christian faith is founded on solid historical evidence. And so Luke writes this gospel to convince Theophilus and everybody else who reads it that God was in fact working in this amazing history of the birth and of the life and of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There are two strands that come together to dispel our doubts by showing us that God does do what He says He's going to do. First, we know that through His prophetic word, God does fulfill every single one of His promises. And Luke underscores that point in several different ways. First, there's a structure, the first two chapters of the gospel, right? There's a pattern here of two birth announcements, John the Baptist and Jesus the Messiah. And then there's the meeting between two mothers, the Virgin Mary and her cousin Elizabeth. And then there's the two birth stories of John and of Jesus. And through that structure, Luke clearly wants us to see that God was at work in the births of these two men. He sovereignly breaks into human history, and God then announces what he's about to do. And guess what? God does it. He does it. He accomplishes everything he says he's going to accomplish. And Luke further underscores that point in the angel's pronouncement to Zechariah, when he cites the prophet Malachi's prediction about the coming of Elijah. And he says that that prediction is going to be fulfilled in the birth of John the Baptist. Malachi chapter 4 says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And after 400 years of very loud silence where God has not spoken a word to his people, what do we read in Luke chapter 1? We read these words, beginning of verse 13. "But the angel said to him, 'Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now listen, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And what's the point in all that, guys? The point is simply this: what God promises, he fulfills. What God says, he does. I mean, Luke also predicts a number of other features of John the Baptist's life and ministry, which in fact later come to pass. He's driving home the point that what God says he's going to do, he actually does. And that's the solution to our doubts, isn't it? It's to believe that God is going to do everything that he promises to do. And that's emphasized, I think, in another way that's a little bit more obvious in the Greek than it is in the English. In verse 18, Zechariah tells us why he doubts. He says this, "I'm an old man." In Greek, that's a very emphatic expression. It's the verb ego emi. In verse 19, the angel who appears to him responds by using the very same emphatic expression. He says, "You might be an old man, but I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring to you, O fallen man, this great news." I'm personally convinced that there's a deliberate contrast here between the feebleness of man's word and the power of God's word. It's as if Gabriel was saying this, "You might be an old man, Zechariah, unable to father a child, but regardless of that, I'm Gabriel. I stand in God's presence, and God has sent me to you to give you this great word." Now, clearly, the word of God overpowers and overcomes the fears and doubts of fallen men. And so one way that we can know that God will do exactly what he says he's going to do is by listening to and by studying and by believing his prophetic word. Why do you think the Bible says in Romans chapter 15 verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope"? Why do you think the Bible says that? Why do you think the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16, "For we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we told you of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I well pleased,' we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And then Peter says this, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Why do you think the Bible says that? The Apostle Peter tells us that he was an eyewitness of the glory and of the majesty of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus' face shone like the brilliance of the sun. His face was just radiant. They couldn't even look at him. The glory that was in him was revealed to him. And then he says this, "We ourselves heard the voice of God the Father speaking from heaven. This is my beloved Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We heard that. But even better than that, even better than hearing the voice of God Almighty himself, the Apostle Peter says, is the revelation that God has already provided to us in his word. Why does the Bible tell us that? It's to strengthen our faith. It's to free us from our doubts. It's to make us strong, firm, and steadfast. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Praise God, guys. And so one way that we can know that God is going to do exactly what he says he'll do is by listening to and by studying and believing his prophetic word. There are all kinds of prophecies in Scripture that were later fulfilled in Scripture. God speaks, and then later he does exactly what he says he's doing. I could give you 100 examples, but let me just give you one. Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child, and will give birth to a son. We'll call his name Emmanuel." Then 700 years later, in Matthew chapter 1, we read these words, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now listen, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God is with us. That in and of itself, guys, ought to strengthen our faith. We should put our doubts to rest. We need to put our trust in the power of God's word. And number two, we know that through his loving discipline, God does do exactly as he says he's going to do. Although our doubts don't keep God from graciously fulfilling his purpose and from blessing us according to his promise, he does nevertheless lovingly discipline us in our doubts so that we might be strengthened, so that we might be sustained, so that we might share in his holiness, so that we may become more and more mature in our faith. And so the angel struck Zechariah both deaf and dumb. Take a look at verse 20. "And behold," the angel says, "you'll be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Now take a look at verse 62. "And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called." I mean, the man couldn't hear. By doubting God's ambassador, which was the angel Gabriel, Zechariah was in effect doubting God himself. And as a loving heavenly father, God taught Zechariah a lesson that Zechariah would never ever forget. The angel specifically tells us what Zechariah's sin was. Take a look at it in verse 20. "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place." Why? "Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And that's underscored later on in the narrative when Elizabeth speaks the following words to Mary. She says, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Guys, that's Luke's entire point. Since God is going to always fulfill his word, he will never go back on his word, we need to be believing like the Virgin Mary and not unbelieving like Zechariah. Do we not remember what the scripture says in Numbers chapter 23? Listen to it. "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it?" Now, Zechariah's punishment was appropriate for his sin. He opened up his mouth in doubt when he should have been thanking God in praise, and so God shut his mouth in silence until the day that his lips would be loosened in order that he might glorify the God who made and fulfilled the promise. Guys, doubt always does that. It opens up its mouth in unbelief, whereas faith always opens up its heart and lips in thankful praise to God, even when the answer to our prayers isn't clear to us. And that's why the Bible holds Abraham up as the father of faith. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 4. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which is as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Guys, think about that. He's 100 years old. His wife, Sarah, is 90 years old. She's never had a child. And a promise is made. She's going to have a son. And what does the Bible say here about Abraham? He looks at his body, he looks at his wife, he looks at his experience, and then he says this, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But what did he do? He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. That's how we grow strong, guys. As we glorify God for what he says in his word. Faith trusts God. And it always trusts his word. Now praise God that doubt never needs to be fatal. We can all recover from doubt if we'll only submit ourselves to God's gracious discipline. Now during the months of his silence, during that 9 months, listen to me, Zechariah submitted himself to God by meditating on God's word, by learning to trust in God's word, and by being thankful for God's faithfulness in fulfilling his word. And that is clearly seen from the stream of praise that gushes out of Zechariah's mouth when his speech is finally restored to him. Take a look at it in verse 68 of chapter 1. Let me read it. Look at what Zechariah says when his lips are finally opened after John the Baptist is born. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now it's pretty obvious that that's all loaded with reference to Scripture and of how God fulfilled his promises. Zechariah submitted himself to God by meditating on God's word, by learning to put his trust in God's word, and by being thankful for God's faithfulness in fulfilling his word. If he had spent those silent months grumbling about how unfair God was to strike him both deaf and dumb, he would have never erupted into the song of praise as we now hear him doing in our text. I think we all need to learn an extremely valuable lesson from this very godly man. When God graciously disciplines us for our doubting hearts, we can either grumble and be ground down underneath it, or we can thankfully submit ourselves to him and turn to him in brokenness and sincerity and cry out, Lord, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. And we can all overcome the problem of doubt when we learn to believe that God does exactly what he says he will do. Now let me get personal with you here this morning. For years in my Christian life, I really struggled with the problem of doubt. It was one of the darkest times of my life. I didn't think I'd ever get out from underneath it. Every single day, guys, every single day I doubted that God had really saved me. I wasn't sure that I was His and that He was mine. Oh, I'd asked Jesus to save me. Yes, I did. Yes, I did. And Jesus had indeed saved me, but I doubted it. And I found myself spiritually tormented and afraid with no joy or peace in my soul. How many of you have been there in your life? How many? Let me see your hands. Why? Why did I feel like that? Had God not kept His word? Had God gone back on His promise? Was He like a man that God should lie? Or like the Son of Man that He should change His mind? Had God not spoken, would He not act? Had God not promised, and would He not fulfill? Of course He would. But you see, the problem was never with God. The problem was always with me. Jesus said this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Jesus said this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Hallelujah! By the grace of God, I had come to Jesus Christ, and I'd asked Him to save my soul. And according to His very own promise, that's exactly what Jesus did. He saved me. He didn't cast me out. He didn't turn me away. He made me His very own. He gave me eternal life. And guess what? I'm never going to perish. No one and nothing is ever going to be able to snatch me out of His sovereign, all-powerful hands. Praise be to His holy name. But I lack the assurance and joy of that salvation. Why? Why? Because like Zechariah, I did not believe the word of God. And in God's loving discipline, He allowed me to waver in that prison house of doubt and fear for years until I finally learned to rest in the full sufficiency of Christ's atonement and in the full veracity of God's gracious promises. And it was during that time that I wrote the words of this following poem, which still continues to instruct me even to this very day. Faith needs refreshing with the waters of the Word. Without its streams, doubts do unfold. Wash me, O Lord, with seas of truth, that I might stand Thy grace to prove. Jesus, my Lord, turn to me Thy face. Without Thy countenance, I have no grace to fight the battle when doubts arise. Stay close to me and be my guide. How can I venture Thy word to prove when You seem to me so far removed? But You have promised You would never leave. Thy word, O God, I do believe. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Guys, in this matter of faith and doubt, the crucial thing is never our feelings. And it's not even our faith. The crucial thing is always the object of our faith. You can have great faith in a faulty airplane, but it's going to crash in spite of your great faith because the plane isn't trustworthy. You can have little faith in a sound airplane, and that's all it takes to get you where you need to go. It's not your faith, friend, but it's the object of your faith that matters most. You see, Luke wants us to see that God is faithful to His promises, especially in His promise to send the Lord Jesus Christ to be the all-sufficient Savior of sinners. Guys, we can trust such a God. And we can trust such a Savior. You want to know why? He's got a proven track record of keeping His word. Stop doubting. And start believing the all-sufficient, all-powerful, faithful, gracious, sovereign God who's given us so many evidences of His trustworthy nature. That's the lesson that Zechariah teaches us. Let's pray. Father, thank You so, so much that You're a God who keeps His word. You're not like men who lie. You're not like the sons of men who change their minds. Have You not spoken? Will You not do it? Have You not promised and will You not fulfill it? Father, you are faithful. Faithful to yourself, faithful to your word, and you've given us so much evidence in your word of your trustworthy nature. Lord, we do believe. Help us overcome our unbelief. I don't know what people are facing here this morning, your children, Father, facing all kinds of struggles, facing all kinds of difficult things in their lives, filled with great questions, filled with great doubts. Lord, I pray for all of us that we would simply trust you and trust your word. Father, that we would find our strength in Jesus Christ, that our souls would find their rest only in you. And we'll give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand.